Our text this morning is to be found in Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16. The first four verses. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, When it is evening, ye say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but can you not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us and for the grace that you give to us. We pray that as the word is opened today, you would feed us with food convenient for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Following an unspecified period of time in Gentile territory, performing miracles, first with the woman from Tyre and Sidon, and then with the multitudes in the region of Gadarea, all of which served to testify to the coming of the kingdom of God among the Gentiles, Jesus and his disciples in our text have now returned after that unto Jewish territory on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee, a place then known as Magdala. This return will be followed by another departure, and as you read through the text in chapter 16 and into 17, you will see that, and in that departure it will involve a crossing of the Sea of Galilee, and then a journey to the most northern region that Jesus has been to in Caesarea Philippi, which extends his ministry to the Gentiles into a far larger territory. And from that point on, he tells his disciples he will start to turn his attention toward Jerusalem. And though he will pass through Gentile territory, he'll be no longer preaching to them or doing any of the mass miracles that he had done in Galilee up to that point, though in one case he does back up his disciples with a miracle of demon possession when they failed to do so. But his attention henceforth will be on teaching his disciples, and if he engages in any more healing ministries, it will be south of the border. It will be in the region of Judea, not the region of Galilee. But before that happens, there is one last encounter with the Jewish opposition, this time in the region of Magdala in verses 1 to 4, which will be followed in verses 5 to 12, which we'll look at next time, with a stiff warning to the disciples against the ideology and the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So our text today and the one following next week signal an end to the Galilean ministry. And in the text before us, Matthew records Jesus' last meeting with his Galilean opponents. So consider with me in verses 1 to 4 the last Galilean confrontation. It's not a happy encounter. As a matter of fact, Jesus' interaction with these folk is about 180 degrees from what he encountered among the Gentiles on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, this present encounter is fraught with a great deal of underlying tension. On the one hand, there is the attempt by the opposition to entrap Jesus. And on the other hand, there is the Jesus' denunciation of his opponents and his final departure from the region, the withdrawal of his ministry from the region of Galilee. Now, Matthew opens this text of Scripture by considering, first of all, what we have simply entitled the stubborn demand of Jesus' opponents. And we refer to that stubbornness on the basis of they've done exactly the same thing four chapters earlier. And here they are back again. Verse 1, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees, this time, came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. I want to look first of all at the perpetrators of the demand. The text tells us Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. That's an unusual pairing. The earlier pairing has been the scribes and Pharisees as opponents of Jesus. We saw that in chapter 15, verse 1, where they paired together challenging Jesus on the tradition of the elders and the matter of the disciples eating with the unwashed hands. Now, up to that point, it was the Pharisees who opposed Jesus. And inasmuch as they weren't getting traction, they then employed the scribes. And again, they didn't get traction. Now they're employing the Sadducees, so bringing in heavier guns, as it were. In pairing the Pharisees and the Sadducees together as opponents of Jesus, Matthew is the only gospel writer to do that. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees made up the bulk of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. But they were poles apart, theologically. They were poles apart like Republicans and Democrats are today in our Congress. And this theological polarity is what the Apostle Paul made very skillful use of in Acts chapter 23, you may remember, when he was arraigned before that council. And charges were brought against him. And what he did was set them off disputing with one another over matters such as the resurrection from the dead. But here they are together, in lockstep together. And the one thing that apparently brought them together was their investigation of an opposition to a northern rabbi by the name of Jesus, well known in the region as a preacher of the kingdom of God and a miracle worker. Earlier in the gospel record, they forged a cross-party delegation to investigate John the Baptist. You can read of that in Matthew 3, verse 7. But here they're found doing exactly the same thing, this time several days' journey north of that encounter on the Jordan, this time in Galilee. In the earlier account of Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees in chapter 15, verse 1, we're told they had come from Jerusalem. Well, the home base of the Sadducees was also Jerusalem. That was their power base. So it appears that these Jerusalem Pharisees had not left the region after being put down by Jesus earlier and referred to as hypocrites in, earlier in chapter 15. But they wanted to bring the Sadducees alongside them and take another swipe at Jesus to discredit him in the eyes of the people. And so while Jesus was in Gentile territory, the forces were mounted against him. Though theological opponents within themselves, they were united in their aim to oppose Jesus and what he stood for. And these two groups were the perpetrators of the demand made to Jesus in the text before us. Now let's look at the purpose of the demand. Secondly, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting. You see that they came to tempt Jesus. And the hostility of this delegation is patently evident in that they came with the singular purpose to tempt him. Now, as you undoubtedly know from your own study of Scripture, the meaning of the Greek word translated here is tempt can move between what we know to be actual temptation to sin or the matter of being tested. And it's in this latter sense of testing that constitutes the purposes of the demand made of Jesus for a sign. It's not that the ones doing the testing are seeking to discover something as one might do in an experiment or to test a thesis. But their purpose is designed to show up the one tested that he does not meet the test and he is exposed for what he is under that kind of pressure. Now, without belaboring things here, you'll recall that on many occasions in Matthew's earlier record, the Pharisees in particular had been thwarted in their attempts to catch Jesus in something so as to discredit him. You recall in chapter 12, verse 24, they went so far as to say that he was in league with Satan. More recently, in chapter 15, verse 7, Jesus had called them hypocrites for the ingenious way they evaded their obligations to their parents and the fifth commandment and adhered to the doctrines of men. They had been vanquished at every turn. But now they up the ante and in league with the Sadducees are ready to have another go at him. They were an extremely stubborn lot. As Calvin put it, this was their last resort. As obstinate men, whenever they are reduced to extremities to avoid being compelled to yield to the truth, are accustomed to introduce something which is foreign to the subject. Now here they are. We would have expected to come to challenge Jesus on what he said about the purity laws. That's where things were last left between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. But that's not what they're challenging him on. They don't want to go there. He's already bested them there. They can't argue against his doctrine. He's abruptly stymied that kind of argument at every turn. But so let's pick another subject and we'll have another go at him in the hope that they can discredit his expanding ministry and his growing popularity. They did not come to Jesus, therefore, with any honest intentions. There were no scholarly intentions. There were no intentions here to question him. They came. They did not come to engage in further debate or to receive further instruction. They came to discredit him. They came to catch him. And they demanded what they were sure Jesus would refuse or could not do. And they were doing exactly as unbelievers do. They were tempting God. And like Satan in the wilderness, who tempted Jesus in chapter 4, verse 3, they were attempting to discredit him and destroy his reputation, and they failed miserably. In this attempt earlier, as Satan in his attempt to discredit Jesus, but here they are again. And again, we will find they fail. Well, the content of the demand is spelled out. They desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Chapter 12 is a bit of a background player here. In chapter 12, verse 10, the Pharisees asked Jesus a question concerning the lawfulness of healing on the Sabbath days. Matthew adds that their motivation was that they might accuse him at that time. And failing to do so, they shifted focus and in league with the scribes, asked this of Jesus in Matthew 12:38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Same kind of request, exactly. The request before us in our text is an apparent renewal of that earlier attempt for a sign with two differences. In the earlier request, it was a wish, a desire, that Jesus would provide them with a sign. Here, the original language indicates it was a demand. They're demanding Jesus give them a sign. It's not mere asking. It's more intensive. They're demanding that Jesus show them a sign from heaven. This bunch is getting snarky. They're getting acerbic, which is an indirect way of mocking or being sarcastic. And it is an attempt to exert some element of power to control the narrative. When you see people starting to get snarky, they're trying to control things. And that's what's taking place here. They were really trying hard to make Jesus look like an idiot, to make him look bad. And they evidently subscribed to the theory, if you can't make someone look bad the first time, then try again until you're successful. So here they are. Same request, more intense. The second difference is that in the previous request in chapter 12, they wished for Jesus to do a sign. Just a sign. That's the indefinite article. It's a fairly broad request. Anything would do. Here they're more specific. They want a sign from heaven, which is the same as saying a sign from God, since the Jews were loath to speak the name of God. Clearly, they didn't think that any of the miracles Jesus had done to this point were of God. But where else would the power source come from, except from God? If they were to acknowledge that, and what Jesus said elsewhere, they would have to agree with that he and his Father were one, and that he came to do the will of his Father in heaven. It was subtle, but they were attempting to discredit any divine connection between Jesus and God. You hear the same thing today, don't you? Oh, he's a great teacher. Wonderful example. But God? He wasn't God. The Gentiles connected the dots. But these opponents of Jesus did not want any dots connected in the minds of the multitudes in Galilee. Now, these present opponents are not at all clear about exactly what specific sign from heaven would satisfy them. Maybe they expected God to speak from heaven as he did in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus was baptized. But whatever their expectations were, they were blind guides when it came to recognize what at least one among their number had stated earlier. And this takes us to John 3, verses 1 to 2. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he's on the council. Same council these dudes come from. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, notice the plural, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was acknowledging that there were those who understood that Jesus was God. Apparently, when Nicodemus said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him, the plural we did not include these guys who are before Jesus, or they would not have made such a foolish demand. They would have figured it out already. They would have connected the dots already. In the earlier encounter with this hostile bunch, Jesus says plainly in Matthew 12:28, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Demons couldn't be cast out apart from the Spirit of God. And he was casting them out by the Spirit of God. What further sign would they possibly want? They are what Jesus said they were earlier in chapter 15, blind guides of the blind. So that's their demand, stubbornly given. The immediate response by Jesus in chapter, or in verse 2 and through to 4, the first part of verse 4, is given here. First of all, in verse 2 to 3, the first part of verse 3, it is a scathing response. He answered and said unto them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. Oh, you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky. But can you not discern the signs of the times? Do you not have that ability? You have one, but not the other. Jesus is not about to indulge his opponents to get on their good side. He cuts to the chase and is quite scathing in his reply, and he begins by prefacing it with a statement saying that they have the ability to read weather signs. And the traditional saying upon which Jesus based his reply, and there are various versions of this, of course, was one of the most common in the ancient world. It appears in Latin writing as well as in Greek writing, indicating its widespread usage. And the traditional language was, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. I learned it as a kid as red sky at night, sailor's delight. But here it is, red sky at night, shepherd's delight, and red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. They can discern the weather, but they can't discern far more important issues having to do with the signs of the times. Now, we have to be careful here. I want you to listen carefully to this because it will affect how you read other parts of Scripture. The phrase signs of the times has come to be used in modern scriptural parlance of eschatological expectation, that is, of end times. Now, I need to point out that you will look in vain to find the phrase end times in Scripture. It does not appear anywhere in the New Covenant Scriptures. And the closest the Bible comes to it is in the book of Daniel in chapter 11 and chapter 12, where the phrase end of time is used, singular, end of time, not end times, plural. Sometimes phrases are forged that we bring into common Christian usage and are accepted as being biblical. And we need to be very careful here. Now, the case in point is that the phrase in the text before us, signs of times, does not appear anywhere else in the New Covenant Scripture. Its application is here, and here alone. It's not referring, as we shall see, to eschatological expectation, the so-called end times. What Jesus is doing is using this phrase, signs of the times, referring to what is there now that everyone could plainly see if they had the ability to discern it. The word times in the original kairos is not referring to the passage of times, but to a decisive event or events taking place in time that calls for a decision. So, in other words, the phrase that is used here, signs of the times, is contemporary to that time, not to the future. It's dealing then, it's basically saying, these Pharisees and Sadducees cannot see the signs that are evidently already there in this time in which the kingdom of God is entering. They can make decisions on the basis of what they can discern in the face of the sky, but they are oblivious as to what is taking place before them in the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. They have, and in short, what's Jesus saying? You have all the signs you need. Problem is your inability to discern them. And in the face of those obvious signs, which they're not discerning, they're stubbornly demanding of Jesus a further sign from heaven. And it's little wonder that Jesus once again denounces them as hypocrites. They could discern one set of times from heaven, the weather, but not another set of signs from heaven, Jesus. They're a bunch of actors, hypocrites, playing a religion, having no concern about the signs evidently set before them, fueled by presuppositions that the competition has to be eliminated. And all the while, Jesus is ministering patiently among them, thwarting them at every turn, and inviting them, as it were, into the kingdom of heaven, inviting them to believe on him. The law and the prophets, the doctrine of Jesus, his miracles, all exhibited to the opposition Jesus faced, the coming in of the kingdom and eternal salvation. But they are found not receiving the gospel. Rather, they're found seeking to snuff out that light when it was offered to them, and doing so by this stubborn opposition. And Jesus has about had it with their play-acting. Calvin has a scathing comment about what's happening in the text. He said, Those men deserve to perish for their ingratitude, who, while they are sufficiently acute in matters of present life, yet knowingly and willfully quench the heavenly light by their stupidity. And understand stupidity as stupor, the original meaning of that word. They're in a mental stupor when it comes to discerning anything concerning Jesus. We're reminded of Romans 1, of those who hold down the truth in a righteousness when it's evident that the power of the Godhead is everywhere displayed among them. Well, it's a scathing response, but it's a condemning response as well. Notice in the first part of verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And that has left people scratching their heads. The wording here is identical with almost identical with the previous response given to the request for a sign in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 to 40, and perhaps is designed to evoke that fuller response in the minds of any who may be hearing, and especially the disciples. Now, in referring to them as a wicked and adulterous generation, there is a biblical precedent for that in redemptive history. You may recall from your Old Covenant reading that prior to going into exile for sin, the people of Jerusalem were compared to an adulterous woman in Ezekiel 16, verse 38. And exiled Israel and Judah were also compared to an adulterous woman in Ezekiel 23, 41. The word generation refers back to those days when that generation was condemned of God and sentenced to exile in Assyria and in Babylon because of their unbelief and refusal to hear God speak to them through his prophets. They were an evil and adulterous generation. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees would know exactly what he was referring to. Therefore, in saying what he does here to these opponents, he is likening their rejection of him to their rejection of God and his word, and the subsequent condemnation that came upon them because of that rejection. The Sadducees and Pharisees are being told here that they are speaking for their generation and its unbelief, and there isn't a particle of difference between them and those who went into exile under the judgment of God, under the Old Covenant scriptures. They would know what Jesus meant. They were not expecting this. They came to discredit him. And in turn, they were discredited. They were labeled by Jesus for the very same thing that their forefathers had done. And their unbelief lay in this, that Jesus' ministry was everywhere open for scrutiny. He did nothing in secret. He did nothing in a corner. And given what was visibly present before them, their request for a sign from heaven amounted to nothing more than another example to evade the truth and exemplify a determined effort to discredit Jesus. However, Jesus does promise this evil and adulterous generation one sign, the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled in trying to sort out what this means, and theories abound as to what this phrase actually means. The best case scenario, and I'm going to be drawing from Jesus' earlier comment in chapter 12 regarding this, but the best case scenario involves remembering that Jonah was a prophet of judgment. He was sent to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. But he did go. And he did go by spending 3 nights and 3 days in the belly of a whale. And when finally he was spit up on dry land and made his way to Nineveh, he preached judgment. And what happened? Nineveh repented. Now, later they came under judgment again. The book of Nahum will reveal that. But he preached judgment. Now, the application of that scenario in the present context is that they will know Jesus when he comes, and this is the sign, in judgment on this evil and adulterous generation as Jonah did, after Jesus spends 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Now, the longer version explains this in chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And then he explains what that is. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall arise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. And the implication is that you are not repenting in light of what is being preached to you. Short form, the sign Jesus will give them is when he in the post-resurrection era comes as judge upon that evil and adulterous generation. And they will know that he was everything he declared himself to be. Now, in predicting that catastrophe and catastrophic judgment, which he refers to as the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, in Matthew 24:30, this is the sign from heaven, and it's a sign that Jesus is seated in heaven. Jesus stated in Matthew 24:30 that this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Matthew 24:34. They want a sign from heaven? The only one this evil and adulterous generation will get is judgment. That is the one final sign that all men who have rejected Jesus can expect to receive, and it will make believers out of every single one of them. But it'll make believers too late. The day of salvation is past. And I think Calvin's comment remains applicable even today. He said, there are many persons of the same description in the present day who plead that on intricate subjects they have a good right to suspend their judgment because they must wait till the matter is fully ascertained. They go further and believe that it is a mark of prudence, purposely, to avoid all inquiry into the truth, as if it were not an instance of shameful sloth, that, while they're so eagerly solicitous about the objects of the flesh and of the earth, they neglect the eternal salvation of their souls and at the same time contrive vain excuses for gross and stupid ignorance. If men do everything they can do to obstruct the clear teaching of Scripture concerning the saving work of Jesus, if they insist on discrediting him at every turn, if they are determined to avoid anything and everything having to do with him, they will in the end face him, but they will face him in judgment. And they will know that everything he said and everything he did was a sign from heaven that he came to save his people from their sins and to finally judge all who rejected him. And as religious as men may appear, if they will not come to Jesus, if they will not believe and trust totally in his word, there is no way in the world they can ever be saved. But they will know Jesus in that final judgment. Well, Matthew almost is a foretaste of that. Records the next action by Jesus in the latter part of verse 4 with these words, and he left them and departed. Those are ominous words. Jesus was to have nothing more to do with those who would not hear. He's done with the Galilean ministry. He's left whatever residual belief has lodged in the hearts and minds of the multitudes in place, but when it comes to the leadership who will not believe, who who continually object to his doctrine, who continually seek to discredit him, he moves on exactly as he told his disciples to do if they couldn't get a hearing. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. And I think there's a twofold lesson here for us as we conclude today. The first is this. It is to apply ourselves to embracing the truth of God's word as it is in Jesus. Not questioning it, not sitting on the fence, not criticizing it, not putting it off, not saying, well, that wasn't what I was taught, not holding to false ideologies. The scripture would always have us understand that today is the day of salvation. Not someday in the future, that may never come. You could step out in the intersection and be killed in a heartbeat. The time is over. Even sitting here listening to sermons week after week will not get you into heaven unless you believe and unless you trust in what you hear of the saving work and person of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of his people. And you must cease from everything that obstructs coming to know that even when those obstructions may come from your own religious background, as it did with these Pharisees and Sadducees, even when it comes from your own background experience. His word alone is truth. If you would come to God, Hebrews 11:6, you must believe that he is. His word alone is truth. And you reject it or obstruct it at your peril. We can't fool around with this. We can't get into rationalization on this. Take God at his word, believe it, and trust in it. Don't question it except to understand more of it. But don't question the truthfulness of it. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and even the Herodians were their own worst enemies. So were bent on destructing and discrediting Jesus, not coming to him to learn of him and to have him reform their thinking. And the thing for us to lay to heart is see to it that we're not our own worst enemy. Because these men were their own worst enemies. The second lesson here is not to waste time thinking you can harangue someone into the kingdom. Jesus didn't. He moved on when his word was rejected. He gave it a fair shot, but he moved on. And when his person began to be discredited, he moved on. Until God is pleased to open their eyes, to give them discernment, they will not see because they cannot see. East of here in the colonial era, there was a preacher by the name of Ashiel Nettleton, and I may have used this example, if not publicly, privately among some of you. It is estimated that during his ministry, during the Second Great Awakening here in America, that over 30,000 people were converted under his preaching. He didn't have any tricks. He didn't pull any of this Charles Finney stuff or Billy Graham stuff. He simply preached the word. He left the pulpit and let the Holy Spirit work. As he traveled from church to church, he had an established carriage driver who was a profane young man and who let Nettleton know Sunday after Sunday just what he thought of Christ and what he thought of Christians, what he thought of Christianity, what he thought of the Bible, and it wasn't good. He sat under Nettleton's preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday when Nettleton was setting forth doctrine and calling men to Christ, but he remained intractable. Nettleton did not argue with him. He did not harangue him. Sunday after Sunday, when this young man went on, he just kept his mouth shut and sat there, and they drove on. He left the young man to himself with the word that he had heard. And one day the young man, as they were driving, broke down and confessed in tears his sin and his brokenness and his need for the Savior. And at that point, Nettleton ministered to him, and the young man came to Jesus. If our hearers have received the word of God, listen, we've got an advocate a whole lot better than we are, and that's the Holy Spirit. It is more often than not the case that when a person is bent on finding all kinds of reasons not to come to Jesus, that if they be left to themselves with whatever of the word of God has been given to them in due time, if it pleases God, though it may be decades down the road, the Holy Spirit may bring those things to remembrance and be pleased to work. Do all you can to bear witness of Jesus as long as you can, but when push comes to shove and people give every indication they want nothing more to do, Jesus sets us a good example here of what to do, both to his disciples and to us. Leave them and depart. Don't harangue. Did any of the opponents of Jesus later come to faith? We know that among the priests many did. But we know of one Pharisee who did, the great Apostle Paul. And look at the effect of that one conversion through the course of redemptive history. Beloved, may it please our Lord to give us ears to hear and a heart to understand what he has said to us this day. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy to us, for the grace you show to us, for the examples you give to us. But above all, we thank you for the salvation we have in Christ Jesus. Lord God, where we need strengthening in our belief and trust, cast us not off, but strengthen us, open eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. And grant, Father, that all who are gathered in this place today and who hear these words may be brought to faith in Jesus, trusting in themselves, not in themselves, but trusting, Father, in Christ alone. And may we look to ourselves and ask the very pregnant question, in what ways am I my worst enemy when it comes to obstructing the truth as it is in Jesus, when it comes to obstructing my belief in Jesus? And let us cry out for mercy that we be taken out of the way and that he be preeminent. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, we must decrease. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.